You may be seated, and if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. If you're maybe unfamiliar with the Bible, new to Christianity, just checking us out, we're glad you're here. You can grab one of those Bibles if you don't have one and take it home with you. We would love for you to have God's Word in your house, so just grab one out of the pew rack and take it home. If you have your own Bible, we've only printed in the worship guide through verse 24, but we're actually going to read this morning through verse 32, the end of the chapter, and we're going to start with verse 1 of chapter 15. This is a series of three parables, and we don't want to lose the context in which Jesus is speaking. So we're going to pick this up in chapter 15, verse 1, read 2, and then jump to the parable of the two sons, as we've been calling it, in verse 11. This is God's word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so Jesus tells them a series of three parables, and we'll pick up in verse 11. And he said to them, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robes and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is God's word. Would you join with me as we ask his blessing on his word preached? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we just sang, out of our ruin untold, we come into your fold. Out of ourselves and into your love, out of our own wisdom and into your word, out of our self-sufficiency and self-focus into the presence of your glorious grace. And so we pray, by your word and through your Spirit, give us eyes to see that you are a God full of grace and mercy, that we may come again and again and again to you. And so we pray this in your name, our Savior. Amen. You know, one of the things we often say is that the gospel gives us a great deal of room for failure. But we live as if there's just so little room for failure. And the church, unfortunately, can become an easy place where one's failures can't be seen. That you come in the doors and you hide your failures, or you warm them over, or we excuse them, deny them. It should be the very place, because the gospel gives us room for failures, that we're not surprised by each other's failures, nor surprised by our own. Paul asks the church in Galatia this question: what happened to all your joy? And honestly, I find myself asking my own heart that at times. What has happened to all your joy? It seems so fleeting at times. Joy can seem like a country that you've seen on your friend's Instagram feed. Looks interesting and pleasant. You long to visit yourself. It seems like a beautiful place, but you doubt you'll ever get there. The benefits of joy are remarkable. I mean, joy can bring life and hope in the midst of trials. James says, "Count it pure joy, my brothers, when you face various trials of various kinds." Joy brings light into the darkest night of the soul. Oftentimes, the depressed person who's going through a series or a season of depression will say that it has been broken by the return of joy. Joy is the birthright of the followers of Jesus. It's ours. And it comes from his word. This is what Jesus says in John 15. "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." It's our birthright. It comes from God's word. And so, my brothers and sisters, what has happened to all our joy? And let me suggest this. This parable, which is arguably the most famous of Jesus's parables, this parable is teaching us what we just sung in our last hymn, that repentance and joy come together. Or maybe better said, that repentance is the gateway to joy. Jesus' first sermon was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," following his example. Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost said this, his main point, repent. And yet what I find is that what was first for Jesus is often last for his people. And this is perhaps why we have so little joy. The kingdom of Jesus is always upside down. It may sound strange to think that repentance and joy go together, that repentance is the gateway to experiencing joy, but the kingdom of Jesus is upside down. We have perhaps, arguably, so little joy because we have so little conviction of sin. We aren't broken by our sin before God. We get broken by our circumstances, but as we will see through this parable, broken by our circumstances and broken by our sin before God are radically different things. So the first thing that Jesus does in this parable is redefine sin. In most minds, the definition of sin is just simply doing the wrong things. You're not a Christian. This is probably when you hear Christians talk about sin, this is what you think. It's just doing the wrong things. And if repentance is the gateway to joy, that's such a shallow view of sin that will leave no joy on the other side. And so one of the things that Jesus is doing is deepening our understanding of sin, because deep repentance leads to deep joy, as we'll see. So the context of this parable is that the Pharisees are critiquing Jesus. That's why we read verse 1 and 2, so we don't lose the context. They're critiquing Jesus for receiving sinners and eating with them. We said last week that the word in that world, to eat with someone, was the deepest sense of acceptance. It's not, it's not like grabbing a meal at Taco Bell. Inviting someone to sit at your table was to say, I accept and embrace all that you are. And so the Pharisees are grumbling and they're saying, this man has such a low view of sin. Do you see who he's endorsing in this world? He needs to take a hard line against these people because they've sinned against God. And so Jesus tells them a parable, whose first point is sin is a very serious problem. And he says, look, sin is like this. Sin is like a young Jewish boy who says to his father, give me my birthright. He's in essence saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. I want what's coming to me on the other side of your death, but I want it now. He is in essence saying, Dad, give me your stuff. I wish you were dead. I want your things rather than you. And then he goes off and he uses the father's kindness to bring shame and disgrace on his father. He doesn't just go next door. He goes to a far country, as far away from his father as he can, into the land of the Gentiles. And he uses his father's riches to bring disgrace on his father and on his own community by living recklessly until he's so corrupted that he's willing to eat the food of the pigs. Scandalous in the ancient world to do something like this. We have one record, at least one record, of a man who beat his son to death for making this kind of request. And you see what Jesus is saying is sin is not just breaking some abstract rule that's out there. Sin has a relational component to it. It is like a little boy who says to his father, I want your stuff instead of you. It's at its core. It's rebellion, rejection. The God who has given us all things. It's a corrupting power. That's what sin is. It's a corrupting power that works rebellion against God. And at its core, it is in all of our hearts. And at its core, it would rather have God's things instead of him. And then when it gets his things, it wants to use it against him. And that's why guilt comes. Guilt comes before God because I've broken his law. I've treated him this way. And then shame floods in on the back of guilt because I've said I would rather have this created thing rather than you. And that is what grieves God and provokes his wrath. But there's something more scandalous than the request of the younger son. It's the prodigal love of the father. Amazingly, the father gives the younger son his wealth. It's amazing because it's such a generous move in the face of the son's rebellion, rejection, selfishness. Because to give the son his riches meant that he would literally, verse 12, he divided his, it's a very violent word, he divided his property between them. He liquidated his riches in order to give his son. He had to sell off, break land up, break riches up, so that he could sell them off and give them to the son. You see, this is what we do. We think we've got to take joy into our own hands because at our core, we deeply believe this is what robs us of so much of our joy. God does not care. He is not generous. He does not love us. And so here's Jesus saying, look, your view of sin is too low, but your view of God's heart is too small as well because he is amazingly generous. He is like, he's like a father who in the midst of such a scandalous, offensive request says, I'll give it to you. He's the God who makes the rain fall on the righteous and unrighteous alike. When you look at the world and it's full of beauty, it is because the heart of God gives. He could have made it plain, black and white, flat and ugly, without beaches or mountains or trees or lakes or hills or valleys, without blue skies and snow in the winter. He adorned it all because he's a God who gives. And the creation screams of his generosity. He's created a place for us to live that we can enjoy because he generously gives. This is the heart of God. And as a result, it's the only economy that he can build. There's no shortage in God's household. He gives and he gives and he gives and he gives and he gives. In fact, it's what the older brother gets wrong. When the younger son returns back home, the father gives again. He gives generously. He gives him his cloak, his rings, his sandals. He kills his prized fattened calf. And the older son gets angry. You're giving away all your stuff again. What he says, it's a loss for me. That stuff you're giving away, that would have been mine. We're going to see this next week, but the heart of the younger son, the heart of the older son, is the one same heart. I want your stuff. I don't want your heart. And you see what the father says in verse 31 to the older son. It's the same. It's the same response. He's angry at the generosity that the father is showing to his undeserving son. And the father, he just looks at him. He says, "You are always with me." He so gently reminds the older son that his kingdom is overflowing, his heart is generous. All that's mine has been yours. There's no shortage here. We're not going to run out. Have you not known my heart towards you all of these years that you've lived in my household? There is no shortage in the household of God. You don't have to earn his favor. That's not the economy that Jesus builds, where we have to earn God's favor by stop doing the wrong things and start doing the right things. It is only an economy where God freely gives. And he says, you don't have to earn. You've served here all these days, but it wasn't to earn. It's because I freely gave my younger son, I'll freely give to you too. You hear how Paul reasons in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also graciously give us all things? Not crumbs from his table, not when you've earned it, graciously give us all things. He gave his son. Will he not also graciously give us all things? That's good news, and we'll see for a second how that leads us to repentance, but there's a sadness to this as well. Because it's not always a good thing when God gives us what we want. Because our wants are all out of whack. And there are times when God gives us what we want, he's really giving us over to ourselves. Because our tendency, the tendency of sin that dwells in us, is to take the good things of God, the good gifts of God, the generosity of God, and use them against God and to our own ruin. And the sad reality is that sometimes God gives us over to our desires so that we might be ruined by our wants. So the father gives the younger son what he wants. And it ruins him. The younger son is driven by his appetite, his desires, his want-tos, and he squanders his wealth in reckless living. Once you get this, it is enjoyable for a moment. But students particularly need to hear this. Like, sin is enjoyable. It is pleasurable. But only for a moment. It's part of the allure of sin, is it does keep its promises in part to bring joy and enjoyment and pleasure for a moment. But the other thing that you need to know about sin is that by its end, giving over to its deepest desires, his longings, his want-tos, he ends up corrupted to the degree that his longings now, I long to eat the pig's food. His longings haven't disappeared. They were not satisfied by this journey that he goes on. It leads to his ruin. Children, how many times have you parents asked you, why did you do that? And you're like, I don't know, I just wanted to. It's the most honest answer that you can give in any moment at any time. It's because I want to. I desired that thing. And our hearts are so corrupted by sin that even our want-tos are wicked, that if God were to give us over to what we want, we would destroy ourselves with it. And this is the level that sin really needs to grieve us with, not just definitionally that sin wants God's things instead of him, but that where it leads us to is that I want all of the wrong things. And if I were to be given over to my wants, I would literally destroy my own life. Why have I sinned? Because I desired evil against a God who is kind and generous and gracious. Thomas Watson, in his seminal book, the great Puritan writer, great pastor, Watson just says that this is what leads to repentance, a sense of abused kindness that causes contrition or grief over sin. Repentance always involves sorrow because it says this, at my heart, what I have done is committed spiritual adultery against the generous lover of my soul. And when you get there to that level, then you begin to cry out, I am not just doing the wrong things. I have sinned against God because I've wanted his things instead of him, and I've wanted it. And when you get to that level, then you cry out with the Apostle Paul, who will save me from this body of death? It forces you to look outside of yourself. I cannot. If left to me, the evil of my heart and the corruption of my heart runs so deep. So deep into my desires that I even doubt what I want at this moment. And I cry out with Paul, who will save me from this body of death? You see, the religious elite are grumbling because Jesus is eating with the tax collectors and sinners. And he's saying, he's got to have such a low view. Don't you know he should be shunning these people instead of embracing them? So Jesus tells him a parable about repentance that ends with joy. A party where heaven rejoices. They're wanting him to take a hard stand against sin. And he says, that's no solution for this problem. Shunning, shaming, that's grumbling, finger wagging. That's no solution for this problem. So he tells them a story. Because repentance just simply means children. It just means turning. Imagine you've gone the wrong direction. You've probably seen mom or dad do this. You've gone the wrong direction. You've missed your turn. You got to turn around and come back. That's all repentance is turning. But it's a fundamental change towards sin and towards God. As a result, it's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And he makes us come alive to the gravity of sin and the mercy and kindness of God in the face of Jesus, both at the same time. Because you see, we can never turn from sin for deliverance until we absolutely know that God will receive me at my worst and with my worst and deliver. I'll never be able to turn from my sin if I look back and know that I've got to drive home and tell Dad I just wrecked your prized car, the car that you've dreamed of for all your years. If I'm going to walk into the house and have to know, Dad's sitting on his chair and he's going to have words for me. I'm already feeling the shame and now I've got to face that face. I'll come home diminishing, lying, pretending, excusing. But you see what the younger son goes out from the father's house with the father's wealth. He spends it all. He ends up living in a pig pen, bringing shame on his father. He comes to his senses and he returns back home. The route was all wrong that he took. The destination was all wrong that he ended up with. And so he returns. But look what he returns to. That's repentance. He's returning back to God. But you see, I think what we typically think about repentance is this. You need to feel so bad that you'll stop sinning. Such a degree of guilt and shame that you'll feel so bad that you'll quit doing it. That's what finger wagging is. It's just an attempt to get people to stop doing the wrong things and start doing the right things. And this approach weaponizes God's word against the broken people that God adores. And it keeps us from true repentance. Because I may know that what I'm doing is destructive. I may know that I've ruined my life with it. I may know that I've sinned against God. But it is better than returning home to an angry, shame-inducing face that I'll see when I get there. I may know this is killing me. But if I'm going to return back to my father, and he's sitting in the chair ready to wag his finger and tell me how wrong I have been, I will never turn around. And you see what's the parable's prompted. The parable is prompted by the Pharisees' finger wagging. And Jesus' answer is, you don't understand the pathway back. You don't understand how it is that the kindness of God is what leads to repentance. Romans chapter 2. And so Jesus tells them a parable. Yeah, they've done wrong. But your finger wagging ain't going to change them. Because finger wagging ain't radical enough. It won't get down to the root. You need something much more powerful than guilt and shame. And while sin might lead us down the wicked path to self-destruction, consequences, pain, and disappointment won't lead us out. The Lord must redeem. And if we turn and see a finger wagging, we won't turn to him for help. Because it's not simply the holiness and judgment of God that brings repentance. It is the kindness of God. We have to know that God will receive us back, one, and how he will receive us back, two. Because the heart of God, he's the hero of this parable. There's two wrong ways in both sons, and then there's the heart of God that's being revealed. He's gracious and he's kind, and that is the truth that both sons forget. The generous heart of the father is what awaits the younger son when he returns, and it's what the older son always had while he lived in the father's household. And so when the younger son returns to the father, he is scandalized. The father that he's scandalized, he finds a father whose redeeming love is more scandalous. He went out in lavish living, but he returns home to find a father whose love is even more lavish than the depths of his sin, who is rejoicing over him, covering him, protecting him, and lavishly celebrating. The younger son may have sinned by extravagant living, but he returns home to find an extravagant love of the all-embracing, all-rejoicing Father. It is fitting for us to celebrate. Every single one of these parables ends. Lost, found, rejoice. Verse 22, the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. There's no transition. Let me know. I'm gonna need to tell you all the things you've done wrong. And then when you're When you're sufficiently shamed and you feel the sufficient weight of your sin, then we can get back to normal. No, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Put the ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, fill the fattened calf, bring it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found, and they began to celebrate. Repentance is born out of joy. But it's the joy of God's, whose own joy is activated by a sinner who returns home. And we see that face, then our joy escalates. Is it not all of our longings to be found at our worst, but not just found, rejoiced over? Is that not what we're trying to get to with so much of our performance in life, religious performance, job performance, earning our parents' approval, children? I just want, if I can be approved, then I'll joy. So when I perform, then I'll be loved. I've told you that it just cycles through my own heart and mind all the time. The definitive scholar on this parable says this. This is how he defines repentance. Repentance is just embracing being found. One counselor says it this way. Repentance is joining the party that God desires to throw in your honor, but in the face of your dishonor, in his delight for you in the face of the harm you've brought on him, yourself, and others. That's God's response. Repentance brings joy because it brings freedom. It's the admission, I can't. But not only you can, Jesus, but you are so willing that it brings joy for you to do what I cannot do, be what I cannot be. And so when you find in Jesus the one who can and will do for you for the things you cannot do for yourself, and to do so willingly out of the heart of the generosity of the Father, then you experience joy in the midst of brokenness. Not because you've escaped it, not even because you're broken, but because you've seen the face of God and the generosity of the gospel. John 3:16, you know it, even if you're not a Christian, God so loved the world that what? He gave. He gave. And what did he give? His only son. And why did he give his only son? So that all who would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now remember, there's three sons in this parable. One's hidden. You have the younger son, the older son, and then God's only son who's telling this parable, lest you imagine that this party that God throws is free of charge. It's an expensive party. But the expense is being borne by another. The father is giving all of his valuable things to the undeserving younger son at great cost to himself. That's God's heart. It's the heart of embrace and pursuit and blessing and compassion and mercy, a heart who bears the cost for our sin on his own shoulders so that we might be clothed in the righteous robes of his own son that could sit on our shoulders. And you see what this is? It's gospel-driven grief. Grief is like when ice is melted into water with the fire of God's redeeming love. And you see what this does? It begins to get down into the levels of our want-tos, of our loves. And it begins to drive out a love for sin because we're beginning to dwell on the love of Christ for me. This is how repentance brings joy, because it sets before our eyes Christ crucified. That's Watson again. It sets before our eyes Christ crucified for you. How many of you have experienced this? The longer you walk with Jesus, the more you realize, man, there's sin in my life. It's always been there. I've just discovered it. And you get discouraged by that. But don't. God knew it was always there. He's just chosen now to reveal and convict you of it by His Spirit so that the love of Christ might grow more fabulous in your eyes. And you see what this does? It begs the question. It gets down to the level of want to's because it begs this question. Who or what would you rather give yourself to? Sin that leads to destruction? You want to go after that? Or you want to give yourself to the love of God that redeems and delivers and embraces and rejoices? Listen to Jack Miller. This is in his book called Repentance. Thankfully, the publisher changed the name. It used to be called Repentance in the 20th Century Man, which might be the worst title ever given to a book. Thankfully, they just changed it to Repentance. He says this, "Do not attempt to confess and forsake your old ways apart from the love of God, manifested in a crucified Lord. Instead, look to the risen Savior who intercedes at the Father's right hand for you. As the Spirit exposes the evils of your heart, observe the wounds in Christ's hands. They are the absolute, unshakable promise of the Father, guaranteeing full access to the crushed in spirit. Therefore, as you repent, believe, and He will wash your tears in the blood of the Lamb." And while repentance is a turning from sin, at its core, it is a returning to God to become an object of His compassion and grace and mercy and saving embrace. So that when Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord will be our strength," I believe what he means, what he's saying is, seeing the joy that the Lord has for me in Christ will steal me and make me strong. And oftentimes it's our shame that keeps us from repenting. It's our shame that keeps us from authentic relationships with each other and with ourselves. The gospel just diminishes all of that. There's no hiding, as I said last week. There's no hiding in the gospel. There's no hiding from God. There's no hiding from each other because there is absolutely no need for it. In Luke chapter 7, I'll close with this. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus goes to the house of a religious leader to eat dinner. It's not just tax collectors and sinners he's eating with. He's eating with the religious leaders, the very people who are grumbling against him. He's willing to go out in his generous, saving, all-embracing grace that brings both the righteous and the unrighteous, the religious and the irreligious, into his household. He's eating with the religious leader, and a prostitute shows up. And then she begins to wet Jesus' feet with her tears and wipe it with her hair. And then she takes her alabaster jar. It was a tool of her trade as a prostitute. It was one of the ways that she signaled to the world, come in and take what you want. She anoints his feet with it. The one who found his identity in his religious performance, how right he was and how wrong she was, questions whether Jesus is really from God because he's showing such kindness to such a sinner. Jesus again tells a parable about great debts being forgiven. And then he ends with this point. The person who's been forgiven of little loves little. And he looks at the tax collector and says, "Simon, you thought you were an okay guy, pretty good guy. You didn't need anything from me, but she's not ceased rejoicing with thanks over me. And she's given me her most treasured possession, her most treasured riches, because her sins are forgiven." And again, Thomas Watson comments on this parable and how the gospel drives repentance. It's the fire that melts the heart. And he says this, "What change did it make in the prostitute? She who before kissed her lovers with wanton embrace now kisses Christ's feet. She used to curl her hair and dress it with costly jewels. Now she makes it a towel to wipe Christ's feet. Her eyes that used to sparkle with lust and with impure glances to entice her lovers now has become fountain of tears to wash her Savior's feet. Her tongue that used to speak vainly and loosely now is an instrument set in tune to praise to God." You see, it wasn't the condemnation of the religious finger wagger that brought about such change. It was the kindness, the forgiveness, the embrace of Jesus for her at that moment that brought about such a fundamental change that her heart was turned inside out. And you know what Jesus says to her? It's not a lecture on what she should and shouldn't do. He looks her in the eye and says, "Go in peace. Go in peace. You're right with me and you're right with God. Father's rejoicing over you right now. The party is great cost, but I've borne the cost for you. So go in peace. Because he who has been forgiven of much loves much. Because they've been loved much by the generous heart of the Father." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your table, we would ask that you would deepen our repentance so that you would deepen our joy. Don't let us live under the illusion that the way out is by our performance, for we will just be stuck in a joyless existence. But instead, cut us, that you would heal us. Remind us that in repentance and rest will be our strength. We're thankful that you've set a table for us, that you've invited us to a party that was great cost to you by your own body and blood. You have sealed for us, earned for us, sealed for us this response from the Father. Let's celebrate. I love these people. And so, Holy Spirit, please take these ordinary elements and use them to this extraordinary end of producing joy in us. For we pray this in the Savior's name. Amen.